So this series, these haven't been, in fact, I'll say these aren't sermons, but these have been sort of help for us to get familiar with the historic creeds and confessions. It's important for us to know these and to know why and to know the history behind them. I don't think you can really know the creeds and confessions without knowing their history. That's a mistake a lot of people make. Is, well, they just read the Westminster, or they just read the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, and they don't know the history surrounding these creeds, because they do come from a point in time, and they address things that the church was going through at the time. And so that's why we've been looking at the medieval church. Last week we began, and we'll continue this week as we kind of fill in what is often a blank in our knowledge of church history in the medieval era, between the Nicene and Chalcedonian creeds and the Reformation. So next week we will probably be looking at the 95 Theses or something like this as we begin to look at the Reformation. But tonight I want to complete our look at medieval church history, specifically. Last week, we looked at some of the things that God was doing in the medieval era. We looked at some of the advancements, theological advancements and defenses that Augustine made. We looked at other speakers and preachers and pastors like John Chrysostom. We looked at the development of Christian philosophy through Thomas Aquinas. We looked at the real movement of mission work during this time through St. Patrick. And we looked at a lot of the good things that monasteries and the monastics and monks did, despite not necessarily agreeing with monasticism as something that really Christians should be doing. Nevertheless, God was at work among many believers who chose that way of lifestyle, and God honored their commitment to developing the scriptures, and also in mission work, as a lot of monks were also missionaries. Now, tonight, I want to look at the need for reform. And essentially, I want, at the end of this, I want two sides of a coin to be very solidified for you. One is that the church did not stop being the church at any point in time. The church never stopped or ceased. Sort of a straw man idea of Protestantism, which unfortunately a lot of Protestants think that, you have, after the first few centuries of church history, the church just kind of disappeared for 1,000 years and then reappears at the Reformation. This is not what the reformers thought. I think they would be quite aghast at such an idea. And this is not what we think. Christ was at work in his church, and his church was active, and the gates of hell did not stand against the church during the medieval era or during any other era of church history. We also have to remember that when we study church history, we only study what is recorded. And the church was, and often we only study what is, what seems meaningful to us. A lot of times church history means Western church history. And there's not really a lot of look into some of the developments in the Eastern Church, in the African Church, in the church that existed in the Muslim world at the time, or in Asia. So there were churches, there was Christianity in other places. And so we also have to take that into consideration. But nevertheless, the church existed. But that doesn't mean that everything was okay. So the other side of the coin is that although the church never ceased to be the church, on the other side, there was a need for reform. That enough things were going wrong in the mainstream experience of Christianity, that there needed to be a pushback against it and a return to a simpler Christianity, the Christianity of the Apostles' Creed. And this is, I think, one of the weaknesses of creeds in general. So we've talked a lot about the strengths of creeds, and there are a lot of strengths. But as we've seen, you have the Apostles' Creed, which is a very simple definition of biblical faith. But then new heresies come around, and you need to keep kind of redefining things or further defining things. If you read, for example, the Athanasian Creed, you'll notice it's, or even the Nicene Creed, it's basically just an explanation of the Apostles' Creed. In other words, it's saying, when we say the Apostles' Creed, this is what we mean. When we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this is what we mean. And when we talk about Jesus becoming man, this is what we mean. And when we talk about him being crucified under Pontius Pilate and dying, this is what we mean. Because a lot of errors needed to be countered. But over time, that tendency to define things gets out of hand. A lot of what starts to go wrong in the medieval era has its roots often in good things or in true things that over time become a bit distorted. A good example of this is the papacy itself. So the papacy, you'll get Roman Catholics arguing that, well, the papacy starts like quite early. They will argue it starts with Peter, but you do start to see by the late second into the third century, you do see the Pope. And so they're like, well, the papacy started that early. But this is being misinformed, or it's not exactly true. Because what do we mean when we say the papacy? Do we mean there was a guy called the Pope? If we mean that, then yes, the papacy goes back very early. But if we say the modern idea of what the Pope is, absolutely not. That isn't developed until the late Middle Ages, not even the middle of the Middle Ages. The Pope's power grows exponentially. During the beginning of the Middle Ages, the Pope is essentially the first among equals. He was the Bishop of Rome, and was held in a high status among bishops of other important cities, like the Bishop of Jerusalem or the Bishop of Constantinople. These were all seen as high offices, and the Pope, which actually gets its the word Pope actually is from a Latin that means father. Papa, some variation of Papa. Spanish has something like that, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yes. So, but as time goes on, you have the Pope developing more and more authority. It isn't until after the Reformation that the Pope is, I believe it's after the Reformation, I could be wrong about this, it was either right before the Reformation or after the Reformation, where the Pope is said to be able to speak infallibly. So, is the papacy early? Yes and no. Something starts early. Now, what you have happen is this. The earliest church did not have a separate office of bishop. And we know this from a man named Clement. Clement was a bishop or presbyter in Rome. And when he writes a letter to the church in Corinth, he never uses bishop in the singular, not once in the letter. He, in fact, several times uses the word bishop and the word presbyter, which is an elder, interchangeably the entire letter, and always uses them in the plural. So at that point, there was not a pope. There was no one bishop in Rome. But very soon afterwards, you start to have the development of a bishop over a city. And this is sort of like, at that point, it's like he's kind of the lead pastor. And we don't know why this developed. It developed very early. It developed within the lifetime of the disciples of the disciples. And my guess is that this developed because in the earliest church, there was a lot of church conflict. And we can understand how there might be this idea to have someone that settles the conflict, that kind of has the last word. Centralizing power does have its benefits. Now, over time, the position of being the bishop, your power and influence is dependent upon how influential your city is. And so as Rome is the most powerful city, you have the most powerful bishop. And he becomes, you know, he's looked up to by all the other bishops as being sort of the guy with the most power. It isn't until the fall of the Western Roman Empire and the founding of the Holy Roman Empire that you get popes actually having any kind of political power. And this grows from there. We'll look at that in a bit. But so that's something we have to see, is that a lot of these things are seeded in the early church and they begin to spread and get larger and larger. There's several, and so I'm not going to be thorough, obviously. I can't be. But we're going to look at sort of why the Reformation needed to happen. And what kind of issues were developing in the medieval church that necessitated that. So the first issue I'll talk about is the iconoclasm issue. So in the earliest church, we know, even Roman Catholic historians will acknowledge, that that the evidence points against there being any use of icons at all in the earliest church. We know this from Eusebius. We know this from other bishops at the time. That's not only do they not talk about icons, they do talk about icons always in the negative. You have this issue where someone writes to Eusebius, a new Christian who's a rich landowner, writes to Eusebius asking, where can I get an image of Christ? And he writes back just the scathing letter, like, how dare you even ask such a question? He quotes the second commandment. He's like, that is idolatry. What are you even doing? That's not. And then he makes a statement. This is Eusebius, the first church historian. He says, icons have had no place in the church, not since the founding of our faith. So it's very clear, icons did not exist in the earliest church, but art did. We know this because in the caves and that early Christians met in, there are drawings. Now, these are not icons. These are usually pictures from a biblical scene. Like you might have, like there's one very famous one, I think, in the Roman catacombs of the Good Shepherd. And it's a shepherd, very almost like stick figure drawn, holding a sheep. As it's sometimes argued that these are icons. These aren't icons. These are pictures that are being drawn for the purpose of probably teaching or for remembering the stories of the scriptures and the New Testament. Now, we talked about how very quickly when Constantine becomes a Christian, that very quickly he has way too much church authority. He is appointing bishops. Like, what is the Roman emperor, who was a pagan 10 minutes ago, doing by appointing bishops and calling church councils? It's a very strange kind of setup. You even have Constantine's grandson is a pagan, and he is still has the power to decide who's the bishop. It's kind of odd that this is happening. So very quickly you have intermingling between secular powers and church authorities. You have But back to Icon. So you over time you begin to have these images that were used for that artistic purposes or teaching purposes. They begin to become icons. We have one story from the fifth or late fourth or early fifth century of a bishop visiting. I forget where it was. He was visiting a big city, and he went into a church, and there was a banner with a picture of Jesus. And he went up to the banner and tore it into shreds and told them to use it to bandage the lepers in the city. But this starts to happen. It starts to happen a little bit at a time. And then eventually the church gets to a point where there is a violent split over it. Because you now not only have icons, you have iconophiles and the veneration of icons. And these are two different things, by the way. One reason it's important to remember this is because Lutherans have icons, but they do not venerate icons. So that's why Lutherans are the only Protestants that still have, like, they'll have Jesus on the cross. If you ever notice, they'll have the icon of Christ on the cross. They're the only Protestants I know of that regularly do this. But they do not bow down to the icons. They do not kiss the icons. They don't venerate them. But this veneration starts to happen. Now, what is veneration? Veneration, like the line between veneration and worship, I think, is extremely, extremely thin. It's often, you know, Roman Catholics will defend it by saying we're not worshiping the icon, we're venerating it. But if you even look up the word veneration in a dictionary and the word worship, the definitions are really not that different. Worship means to give something worth, to proclaim something as being worthy. That's literally what the word means in English. And that's what veneration means as well, except veneration is used in a more, is used usually exclusively in the context of either praying to saints, which is another thing that develops probably the late early church, the beginning of the medieval era. We know that there was no prayers to saints in the time of Origen, because Origen tells us that there wasn't. But later on, I would guess that this is kind of, these two things are evolving at the same time. So the difference between veneration and worship, I think, is dubious. But anyway, moving on. You eventually have it so that there are violent clashes between iconoclasts and iconophiles. Iconoclasts are against icons. In fact, many iconoclasts are destroying icons. There was one issue in the city of Constantinople where the iconoclasts destroyed every icon they could find in the entire city. The iconophiles, iconophile literally means lover of icons. So the iconophiles are obviously on the other side. They want to preserve icons. And so what happens? What happens is two councils happen, and they both say the other one is wrong. And as much as Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox will tell you that Nicaea is correct, and they'll give you reasons, those reasons are usually not very good. I've heard those reasons. So first, you have Nicaea 2. We already talked about the Council of Nicaea. Nicaea 1, that's the issue there is on, is Christ uncreated or is he created? And they come to the conclusion, Christ is uncreated. He is the uncreated begotten of the Father. Jesus was never at one point in time not existing as the Son of God. Nicaea 2, the issue is icons. And it is held by the iconophiles. And what's interesting is it is the first church council to claim infallibility. And this is interesting. Nicaea never claimed to be infallible. Neither did Constantinople. Neither did any council up to this point. No one was saying that their council was without error. In fact, Augustine tells us that no council can be inerrant. He says this. He says councils will make, church councils, ecumenical councils will make mistakes, and it's up to later councils to correct them. That's Augustine. This council, however, claims, is the first one to claim, we are on the same level as the Bible in our authority. We cannot make a mistake. And they make the claim that the apostles gave us the practice of icon veneration. They make this claim, which we know today is patently false. So I think this is a big problem with the for the Roman Catholic to say that this is that they were infallible, and yet Roman Catholic scholars will tell us that icons did not exist in the time of the apostles. So is it infallible or not? But they claim, the council itself claims, we are infallible. And they not only say we should keep using icons, they go as far as to say anyone who does not venerate and kiss the holy icons is going to hell. It's just as clear as day. They say they are anathema, and then they go on to describe what anathema means, which is you are cut off from Christ, you are not part of his church, you are in outer darkness. They even use that language. You're going to hell. If you are not kissing statues of Mary, you're going to hell. That's a very bold claim, considering that it was only very recently that icons even pop up. Now, in response, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charlemagne, is not happy. It's not, though, that he's unhappy with the result of Nicaea 2. He's unhappy that he wasn't invited, because he thinks he should have the same influence as Constantine did. So, after all, he was crowned by the Pope as the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. So he calls another council in Frankfurt, and in 794. So this is the first one. Nicaea 2 is in 787. This one's in 794. So this is the end of the 700s, almost into the 9th century, and they and the Pope is represented at this council, and this council comes to the opposite conclusion. They say, no, icon veneration is not Christian, it should not be done. And essentially what ends up happening is, over time in history, Nicaea 2 becomes adopted. Iconography had become such a practiced thing in the church that people basically forget about the Council of Frankfurt. And I think that this is interesting because, as Augustine had said, later councils can correct previous ones. Frankfurt corrected Nicaea 2, but people eventually believed the claim of Nicaea 2 that they were inerrant, that they could not make mistakes. This is just very concerning thing in any situation, for the people who are making decisions in the church to start saying, I can't make mistakes. That is just, any time that happens, this happens in cults, right? Where a cult leader says, if you oppose me, you oppose God. It's a manipulation tactic, really. And that's what this council does. No council had ever made this claim before, because they didn't need to. Nicaea 2 and even Frankfurt were more political than anything. There was a lot of conflict in the church, and they just wanted the conflict to be gone by, you know, meeting in the middle of my side. And of course, that's problematic. Charlemagne is also, the crowning of Charlemagne is the first instance in where the Pope is actually doing something officially political. You have the Pope basically having the authority to crown a ruler of this world. So again, the Pope's authority is very much ramping up at this time. You have this corruption leadership. Another example of corruption in leadership is eventually you get something called simony that starts to become very popular in the church. I mean, this is the thing. By the time it's Martin Luther's day, clergy of the Roman Catholic Church had become so corrupt, most priests couldn't even tell you what the Ten Commandments were. There is the Queen of Spain in the late 1400s, so just right before Martin Luther. She was a very, very passionate Catholic. But she wrote the Pope asking him, could you please enforce some discipline? Because every single priest in all of Spain has women they're sleeping with. And everybody knows it. It's not even hidden. And the Pope says no. So you have this. You have simony, which is the buying of church positions. So you have literally people who are buying titles, purchasing bishoprics and positions in the church, which is simony is well named. It's the sin of Simon the magician. You also have nepotism, which is similar. It's basically giving church power to people as favors. You know someone who has connections and maybe you're able to get an appointment in as bishop of this city or something. That is called nepotism. And so you have a lot of this kind of abuse. So that by the time we get to Martin Luther is just disgusted by how corrupt all of this, all of the church leadership, the entire system had become. You also have the Great Schism. The Great Schism was something that really propelled Martin Luther towards Reformation. You essentially have, again, it's a mostly political thing. For 400 years, so this is, by the way, this is the 11th century, so we're in like the 1000s. And the Western part of the church had already been confessing that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. We've talked about this. In the Eastern Church, however, they were still saying the original Nicene or Constantinopolitan Creed, which says the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Western Church had added this Latin phrase, filioque, and the Son. And it becomes a big deal when the Pope makes it canon law. Everyone has to use the same Nicene Creed. And that's our Nicene Creed, which has filioque. And the Eastern Church's response, it could not be more of a knee-jerk reaction. Their response is, no, filioque is heresy. And anyone who does confess filioque is going to hell. And then the Western Church is like, no, you're going to hell. No, you're going to hell. And that's what you get, the Great Schism. Really, it was more the Eastern Church bucking against papal authority, as papal authority had been rising up more and more. Churches in the East, churches in places like Greece and Eastern Europe and other places in the Eastern Mediterranean, they didn't feel well represented by the Pope, because the Pope is very Western. He's part of the Holy Roman Empire. So it's really bucking against that. And so you have the Eastern Orthodox Church, what is now the Eastern Orthodox Church, separating. Now, we noted that this isn't the first schism. We already saw some minor schisms happen. Well, not minor, but I guess we could call them minor because they're not huge church movements today. But you have some schisms that you have Oriental Orthodox and the Assyrian Church of the East, which is what they're called today, departing after the Chalcedonian definition because they don't like how it's worded. And so this isn't the first time schism has happened. I remember, while I was working on our church covenant, our membership covenant, I was talking to Rob once, and Rob made a very good point that the more you try to define something, usually the more questions there are, and that's kind of what's happening with. Really, doctrine at this point, because you have the Nicene Creed, and then you have more error, and so then you have creeds that are trying to to explain the truth to those error, and then you have more error, and you keep trying to explain it, and all the while, Christians that don't like the way that that explanation is worded are leaving. So already you've had a lot of schism, but this schism is different. It's called the Great Schism for a reason. You are literally dividing over whether the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father or from the Father and the Son. So Martin Luther, he's in Wittenberg and he's taking classes to get his doctorate of divinity, and he's going over this and he's like, wait, okay, so basically all Greek Christians are going to hell because, like, they're going to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ, and Christ is going to ask them, did you believe that the Holy Spirit proceeded from me? Yes? Then you're going to hell for all eternity. And he thought that just doesn't sound right. That sounds really wrong. That sounds really childish. And so he was really starting to say, you know, the way the church is not actually Catholic. Because the church seems to be more divisive than it is unifying. And the Great Schism is a great example of this. The church, you have the entire church splitting off and calling each other heretics over really an issue that probably most of you have never thought about until this series. And there's no reason you needed to think about it. I don't think it's a big issue. I don't really think it's an issue at all. I do use the Western Creed. I do confess the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. But if I die and go to heaven and find out that no, the Holy Spirit just proceeded from the Father, my world is not going to fall apart. You know, my theology is not going to crumble into a million pieces. Okay, that's interesting. So the East was right. Cool. Who cares? This isn't the same as, is Jesus fully God? This isn't on the same level as that. Because Jesus' divinity is connected to our gospel. Or, did Jesus have a real human body? Or, did he just seem to have a human body? We saw that. That's very important, isn't it? You had people in the early, even in John, the Apostle John's day, who were starting to go towards that. That is worth dividing over. But who the Holy Spirit proceeds from, which whether it's just the Father or it's the Father and the Son, this is ridiculous. And that's what Martin Luther thinks. And he comes to the conviction, the church still exists in the East. And that is when he's really crossed a line, because now he is saying, the church exists outside of my system. The system, the papal system I'm a part of, the church must exist outside of that. And that becomes one of the main pillars of Protestantism. The thing is that, you know, the attempt to universalize your one sort of way of doing, of interpreting Christianity and playing it out, especially when it becomes so corrupt, you're essentially saying it is better to be part of a system where all of your bishops and all of your priests are living godless, immoral lives than to be part of a church that isn't part of that system. I mean, you had popes that were pedophiles. You had popes that were, you know, doing these indulgences, that were claiming the forgiveness of sins for you know, even the person who violated Mary. Like, it's just, and he's doing this to raise money for a grand cathedral. It just, Christianity starts looking less and less familiar as time is going on. You have the development of additional sacraments. So we believe in two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's table. The Roman Catholic Church eventually settled on seven, which I think is odd because one of them is marriage. But if you're a priest, you can't get married. So you literally cannot, by definition, take all of the sacraments if you're a priest. But you can if you're not a priest. It's in fact, there are people who do take of that sacrament who aren't even Christians. It's a bit wacky. We already saw that Augustine came up with this idea that baptism removes original sin. Augustine's the first person to say that. Now, infant baptism and the idea that baptism transmitted the saving grace, that wasn't new. But Augustine essentially articulates the doctrine of original sin, and then he says baptism removes original sin. This is something that Martin Luther would actually push against, which is interesting because Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. But Martin Luther believed that baptism justified you, but it did not remove original sin so that you become inherently sinless, which is what the Roman Catholic Church is teaching at this time. It's essentially, it's teaching that you become innately righteous through baptism. Whereas Martin Luther says, no, by being saved by faith, and which included baptism, you become justified. You become covered by the righteousness of another, an alien righteousness. So this is something he's pushing against. You also have the development of the doctrine of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is, I think, funny because it's something that essentially is debated in the Roman Catholic Church until the Reformation. And then the Council of Trent says, no, this is how it is. Even Luther's greatest opponents did not believe in transubstantiation. Now, transubstantiation, for those of you who don't know, is the idea that when the priest blesses the Eucharist, the bread literally, physically stops being bread and starts being the actual flesh of Christ. And the same happens to the wine. It's not wine anymore, it's the blood of Christ. Now, there's so many problems with this. One is the fact that Scripture shows Jesus giving the blessing for the bread, and then it says, and take this bread. Take this bread. So Jesus is calling it bread. He's not. He says, "This is my take and eat. This is my my flesh." But then he's also calling it bread after it's blessed at the same time. I believe you see that in John. But anyway. But there's bigger problems than this. One of them is the distinction between Jesus' divinity and humanity is compromised, because you essentially have Jesus' humanity acting like his divinity. So we saw this in the Chalcedonian definition, right? That Jesus' two natures are never separated, but they're also never confused. So Jesus' divine nature is a separate thing from his human nature. But his divine and human nature cannot be separated. Since he was conceived, he has been two natures. He always will be two natures. He will not separate those two natures. They don't get separated. But they are not intermingled. But if you have masses happening all over the world, and essentially you have an omnipresent body of Christ. So this is something that some of the reformers point out is wrong with transubstantiation. But beyond that, they begin to think of the Eucharist as a propitiatory sacrifice. Now, is the Lord's table or the Eucharist a sacrifice? There is a sense in which it is. It's a sacrifice of praise. It is, in fact, this is what the early Anglicans said. The early Anglicans actually list seven ways in which the Eucharist is a sacrifice without it being a sacrifice that propitiates for sin. And they were doing this because the church fathers often talk about the Eucharist as a sacrifice. And the Anglicans, the reformer Anglicans are essentially saying, yeah, there's so many ways that it can be a sacrifice without it being a sacrifice for sin. So you get this idea that this has to be the real flesh and the actual real physical flesh and blood of Christ, because the priest is literally offering it up to God as a sacrifice to propitiate for the sins of the people, of the congregation. So these people, yeah, they were washed in baptism, but they need their sins forgiven again. So we need to take the blood of Christ and the body of Christ again, and a priest needs to present it to the altar, where Scripture tells us that Jesus presented his flesh and blood once for all for the forgiveness of sins. And that the Eucharist is a sacrifice of ourselves, of our praise, of our adoration. It is a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ being applied to us. A reenactment is powerful. It does something. It's real, but it is not a reoffering of sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. So you have these things happening, but at the same time, the lay Christians are not allowed to take of the elements of the Lord's table. They're usually only allowed to take the bread. They're not allowed to take the wine. A lot of Catholics still practice that today. I never really understood why that is. But this begins to be a thing that the Reformers have a very big problem with. They're saying, this is never how the early church or the New Testament church practiced the Lord's table. It's very clear, well, in the New Testament, that the Lord's table was a feast which all were invited to, and all ate and drank. And you have Paul talking about how the rich were eating and drinking all of the food at the Lord's table, and then the slaves who got there later because they had to work, there was nothing left for them. And Paul is talking about how God's wrath is actually coming upon those rich people who are getting drunk off the Lord's table. But what this assumes is that everybody is eating and drinking at the Lord's table. So this is not something that is there at the beginning. This is something that is made up along the way. You have the development of the Marian doctrines. This is also something that develops from something that's good. So remember back when we were talking about the Chalcedonian definition. The Chalcedonian definition, the way that it defined the deity of Christ and the full humanity and the full deity of Christ is to say that Mary is the God-bearer, or the Theotokos. This is something that Protestants have always affirmed. We don't talk about it a lot because it sounds weird to us, but it's something we've always affirmed. It is true doctrine. Because when we say Mary bore Christ, or Mary was the mother of Christ, Mary bore God, or Mary was the mother of God, we're not saying that Mary began Christ's divine nature, because nobody believes that. Roman Catholics don't believe that. Eastern Orthodox don't believe that. Nobody believes that. What we're saying is that the person that went out of her birth canal was fully God. That's all that means. When we say Mary is the Theotokos, we're saying something about Christ, not something about Mary. We're not saying Mary was something other than a mortal human woman. A faithful one, a righteous one, a righteous by faith, not by her works. But what we're talking about is that the person that God had delivered through her, that was in her womb, that person was fully man and fully God. And so she is the God-bearer. Now you start to get legends about Mary that pop up. The first legends about Mary ascending into heaven actually come from Gnostics. And they become somehow, which is a heretical group that we looked at before. And this somehow starts to become a thing in churches as well. You get legends popping up about different things about Mary. And over time, as prayers to the saints are introduced, you have this thought that, well, Jesus is much more likely to listen to me if I ask him through his mother, because Jesus is more willing to listen to Mary, his mom, than he is to listen to me, because Mary is obviously his mother, which is just such a contradiction to what all that Jesus ever says about his mother. You have Jesus, people coming to Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. And Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who hear the word of God and do it, that is my mother and my brother and my sister. So this whole idea that, well, Jesus is more likely to listen to Mary than to me. No, he absolutely is not. Because if you are believing upon him and doing the works of God, you are his mother or sister or brother. You are family to him. You have this other time where this woman says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. And Jesus corrects her and says, rather, no, instead, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Jesus goes out of his way to tell us not to venerate Mary. He goes out of his way to tell us that Mary is no better than any other believer. He goes out of his way to do this. You have John Chrysostom in his commentary. We talked about him. He was one of the most famous preachers of the early church or of the early medieval church. He is so hard on Mary in some of his commentaries that the reformers are uncomfortable with it. So the reformers are reading John Chrysostom, one who is a saint, a very highly renowned saint in both the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church. And he is saying, well, Mary sinned when she did this and she was wrong to do this. And you have John Calvin saying, no, John Chrysostom's going way too hard on her. So obviously John Chrysostom didn't believe that Mary was sinless, but this begins to develop over time as well. Despite the scripture saying that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How does she sinless if she must have had original sin? Well, she was also born of a virgin. The Eastern Orthodox have it a bit different since they don't believe in original sin. So they believe in the dispassionate conception of Mary, which is essentially Mary's parents did not enjoy conceiving her, which is a very weird thing to even talk about. Like, why even bother making such a doctrine? But she was born of a virgin as well, so she doesn't have original sin, and that's why she is sinless, and then she bears Christ. So something that begins quite innocently, calling Mary the Theotokos for a very good reason, spirals out of control until you have this extremely God-like veneration of her. And you can say, well, it's not worship, it's veneration. But look at some of the prayers that are written to Mary, especially ones written in the Middle Ages. They call her a co-creator and a co-redemptrix. They're saying she helps redeem you from your sins, which is, like, to the early church, it's blasphemy. There's no way Augustine or Chrysostom or Ignatius or the apostles would be okay with saying anything like this. We talked about the Marian doctrines. Indulgences. So you start to get this practice of indulgences where every time the church needs money, it sells heaven to people. Given a piece of paper that's signed by the Pope, that's officiated by the Pope, you pay some money, you get it, and now you're not going to purgatory, or you're not going to hell. Like, you read the Old Testament, and the way that the passages we've been looking at from Jeremiah and from Micah about these leaders of Israel who are abusing the sheep, who are, you know, making sure they are fed, but they don't care about the sheep. You think about that, and how can you not apply that passage to them? All of these things. You have prayer. We talked. I mentioned prayers to the saints. Interestingly, In the Eastern Orthodox Church, prayers to the saints is actually more about like talking to the saints. Like the whole idea is that, well, glorified saints have become one with Christ, so to pray to a saint is to pray to Christ as well, which is, sure, buddy. But you also have a situation where the Bible is not available to lay people. People aren't allowed to read the Bible, or they're not allowed to translate the Bible. So ironically, you have a point in time in the early medieval era where no one is speaking Greek anymore. And all of the copies of the New Testament are written in Greek. And so you have a guy named Jerome who decides he's going to translate it into Latin. And he calls it the Latin Vulgate, which the word Vulgate means, it's just where we get the word vulgar. It means common. Common Latin. It's the common Latin translation. In other words, it's your everyday, you know, run-of-the-mill reader's Latin version of the Bible. Oh, by the way, he actually says in a preface, he writes in a preface that what Catholics call the deuterocanonical books, like the Apocrypha. He includes them because he's pressured to by the Pope, but then he writes a little like foreword saying these don't belong in the Bible, by the way. They're here, they're at the end, but these really are not part of Scripture. And the Roman Catholic Church never officially calls them Scripture until after the Reformation, until the Council of Trent. We could go into all of that. The Apocrypha, by the way, it's good to read. I encourage every Protestant, every Christian to read the Apocrypha at least once, because it's beneficial. It will benefit you. It will help you understand the mindset of a first century Jew. But it's not the Bible. There are a lot of if you were to say that those books are inerrant, there's a lot of historical problems with them. They make claims about like kingdoms. They get one book gets Babylon and Assyria mixed up. And calls the king of Babylon the king of Assyria. And it's obviously not inspired and inerrant. But I digress. By the time of the Reformation, no one speaks vulgar Latin anymore, except for the priests. And this was a big deal because you have Luther, who hears that. His Latin Bible says, in Acts 2, it says, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter says, do penance and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Because 500 years before, penance meant repentance in Latin. But the meaning of the word had changed to mean doing works to basically pay off your sin, to do penance. And so imagine Luther's surprise when he learns Greek, and then he picks up a Greek New Testament, and he sees the word metanoia, which means change your mind. And he's like, that's not what I've been reading all this time. So the hiding the Bible meant that church authority never had to be held accountable. And it was only with the proliferation of the Word of God that the church is able to be held accountable, that common people are able to say, "Pastor, you're wrong because it says here." If you don't have that, what is a layperson in the pew going to say? If I can read the Bible and you can't. And so you have people like William Tyndale, who is burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. He's not the first English translation, but he's the first really mass-produced English translation. And he's famous for saying, "I will have the boy working a plow in the field to know more scripture than the average priest." After his death, during his burning, his last words were a cry to God to open the King of England's eyes. This was Henry VIII at the time. And not too long after, King Henry VIII did allow for the printing of the English Bible. And, you know, England has been solidly Protestant ever since, for the most part. You have other people, you have other movements, though. In the 1200s, you have the 12 and 1300s, beginning then, you have a group called the Waldensians. The Waldensians are a pre-Reformed group. They're essentially the Reformation, but they didn't really get off the ground quite as much. They are around during the Reformation, and they join the Reformation. So the Waldensian church ends because essentially they're like, oh, you know, now we have churches we can actually go to. We don't need to be our own separate group anymore. And so they do this. But the Waldensians have very similar teachings to what the Reformers would have a few hundred years later. The inerrancy of Scripture, that Scripture alone is the rule of faith. They were against things like the practice of indulgences. They were against a lot of what was happening among the clergy. They believed in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. You also have Jan Hus. Sometimes he's called John Hus, but if we're going to pronounce his name right, it's Jan Hus. And Jan Hus he preached a reform in Bohemia. He's burned at the stake in the early 1400s. And it's the legend goes that as he was being burned at the stake, he says, "Today you burn a goose." And his last name, Hus, literally means goose. So he was kind of making a play on words. This is why I'm not sure I believe this story, because are you really going to be making a play on words while you're being burned alive? But no, maybe he is. But the story goes that he says, "Today you burn a goose, but in 100 years, a swan will come, a trumpeting swan will come that you will not be able to shut up." And you know, we interpret that to be Martin Luther. You have Wycliffe also. Wycliffe is a priest. He is advocating for Bible translation to the common people. He is also leaning towards more Reformed views, to the point where after his death, he is called a heretic. His body is exhumed and put on trial and condemned and burned at the stake. His dead body. This was actually more common than you would think in the ancient world, or in the medieval world. This happened to kings sometimes too. If the successor king didn't like the previous king, he would exhume his body and put him on trial. That was a really stupid thing to do. You also have certain monastic movements that are pushing towards this way. So it's not like the Protestant reformers just all of a sudden came up with something new. You had people who were pushing this way. John Chrysostom talked about salvation by faith alone. We already saw that Augustine did not believe that church councils were inerrant, which is just another way of saying sola scriptura. Because if church councils, if church authority is not inerrant, but the Bible is, then the Bible is your ultimate authority. That is the logical conclusion you reach. You had you had pushback against simony of nepotism during this time. It's not like this was just something that came out of nowhere. So I guess that's what I want to end on, is that the Reformation was at a time where the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church had gotten so bad that people were not getting the gospel. Now, the Reformers never made the claim that there were no Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, Martin Luther and John Calvin believed that there were true churches in the Roman Catholic system, but that the system itself was satanic. So, Martin Luther famously thought that the Pope was the Antichrist, or in Antichrist at least. But he still said there are communities of faith in them, but they are being oppressed by this corrupt authority. But they can't leave. They can't question it. Because if you question it, then you might be excommunicated. And if you're excommunicated, you're going to hell. And so there's just this manipulation and pressure that you have to conform to this corrupt system, because you don't have a choice. And the Reformers said that's not true. That the church is not it's not a matter of apostles laying hands on this bishop who laid hands on this bishop going all the way back. We already see that that doesn't mean anything to Jesus with the chief priests who could go all the way back to Levi. At the end of the day, the church is the collection of those who love God, who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and who can look at that simple, rightly understand the simple, Apostles' Creed, and say it with conviction and believe it in their hearts, who pursue God, who love God and who love his saints, and who work for the true Catholicity, for the true union of the church, rather than this needless division that was happening in this time. That is what the Reformation was about. It was by no means restarting the church. It was getting the church back to its basics. There was some new stuff with the Reformation. We'll look at that. It's not as if the Reformation did not articulate things in a new way. But the basic ideas of the Reformation was to go back to the simple gospel that was being so diluted in their day. So we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace and your mercy, Lord, and we ask that you would help us to be humble as we consider what it means to truly follow you, to truly be part of your church, your body. May you, Lord, bring reform to Christians all over the world, that we may be united as one, one body, one church, one baptism. In Jesus' name, amen.